I want to read a little something for y'all when I get started. A lot of y'all enjoy this part. And I want to read you something very interesting. I thought it was interesting. You know, about things that are like a mystery. You know, a fellow was raised in the back hills of West Virginia. I mean, so far out in the sticks, never in his life had he even seen a big city. To say nothing of modern inventions and neon lights. Now, he married a girl just like himself, and they spent all their married years in the backwoods. They had one son, whom they creatively named Junior. Around the time Junior reached his 16th birthday, his dad began to realize it wouldn't be too many years before their son would become a man and would strike out on his own. It troubled him that his boy could reach manhood and wind up getting a job in the city, not prepared to face the real world. He felt responsible and decided to do something about it. So, you know, he and his wife started saving for a trip. The three of them, you know, that they would take, you know, to the city. About 3 years later, the big day arrived. They tossed their belongings in the old pickup and started the long journey over winding, rough roads to the city. Their plan was to spend several days at a swanky hotel and take in all the sights. As they approached the outskirts of the metropolis, Papa began to get a little bit jumpy. He said, "Mama, when we pull up at that there hotel, you stay in the truck while Junior and I go in and look around. We'll come back and get you. Okay?" She agreed. Flashing neon lights, uniformed doormen greeted them as they pulled up. Mama stayed put as Papa and Junior walked wide-eyed into the lobby. Neither could believe his eyes when they stepped on a mat and the doors opened automatically, swish. Inside, they stood like statues, staring at the first chandelier either of them had ever seen in their life. It hung from a ceiling 3 stories high. Off to the left was an enormous waterfall rippling over inlaid stones and rocks. Junior said, "Look!" Papa was pointing toward a long mall where busy shoppers were going in and out of beautiful stores. "Papa, looky there!" Down below was an ice skating rink inside. While both stood silent, watching one breathtaking sight after another, they kept hearing a clicking sound behind them. So finally, Papa turned around and saw this amazing little room with doors that slid open from the center. He said, "What in the world?" People would walk up, push a button and wait. Lights would flicker above the doors and then click. The doors would slide open from the middle. Some people would walk out of the little room and others would walk in and turn around and looking at them and click. The doors would slide shut. But now, Dad and son stood totally transfixed. At that moment, a wrinkled old lady shuffled up to the doors all by herself. She pushed the button and waited only a few seconds, clicked the doors open with a swish, and she hobbled into the little room. No one else stepped in with her, so click, the doors shut. Not more than 20 seconds later, the doors opened, and there stood this fabulously attractive blonde, a young woman in her 20s, high heels, shapely bottles, beautiful. Body, beautiful face, I mean a dime, a real knockout. As she stepped out and smiled and turned to walk away, Papa nudged this boy and mumbled, "Hey, Junior, go get Mama." Mystery. You see how some things that we see every day could be common as an elevator. They had never seen an elevator in their life. They think it was a changing booth. Put somebody in, they go in old, they come out young. And, you know, things that seem common. Some of y'all just getting it. Don't worry about it. That went over some of y'all's head. Don't worry about it. We're going to work on letters and numbers later. We're going to work on colors and stuff. All I know that went over some of y'all's head, but it's a mystery. And there are things like this in everyday life. There are things that we experience even in the kingdom. And to us, we're used to it. You know, but for some folks, they've never been taught some of these things. I keep telling y'all all the time when I come up here, everybody don't have a church like this, okay? Everybody's not teaching the word of God. So a lot of things are a mystery. Today, we're going to talk about one of those mysteries. We're going to talk about providence. And I talk about it a lot. You know, providence, it's one of those little used words anymore. You don't hear about it anymore. People don't talk about providence. You know, they think it's just a city up in Rhode Island somewhere. You know, it's not one of these words that's, you know, you hear it every day in our language. People are accustomed to it. But it's a mystery in some sense. Now, in the city, let me start and I'll tell you one of these things that's a mystery, and we'll cover it. We'll get there. Let me just start. Now, in the city of Pittsburgh, let me tell you something. It's possible to board a paddle-wheeled boat and to go down the river all the way to New Orleans. Did you know that? Yeah. Because in Pittsburgh, the Ohio River is formed. And the Ohio River flows west and pours into the mighty Mississippi. And the Mississippi River goes all the way down to New Orleans. Now, those of you that are familiar with the city of Pittsburgh, which my mom is from there, I got a lot of family from there, ventures from there. I mean, you know, that's the hub for the family. We got a lot of family up there. Now, for some of you that are familiar with the city of Pittsburgh, at least from the perspective of sports, know that the stadium where the Pittsburgh Pirates and Steelers formerly played was called Three Rivers Stadium. Because the stadium was built at what is called the Point. And where the confluence, because where the confluence of two rivers meets and the Ohio River forms, that's what they call the Point right there, because it's the Allegheny and the one that nobody can hardly announce, the Monongahela, yeah, nobody out of Pittsburgh can say it. And they come together there and they form the Ohio River. The Monongahela and the Allegheny meet at the Point in Pittsburgh and form the Ohio. We call it the confluence of two rivers. Now, what does confluence mean, that word? That's a rhetorical question. You don't have to raise your hand. It means flow together with. Now, when we look at the concept of the providence of God, one of the most important ideas contained in the doctrine of providence is the concept that is called historically concurrence or confluence. They mean the same thing. It's the same thing, two words, exact same meaning. Both words mean a flowing together with. And it has to do with this question: how God's purpose in his providential governing and ordering of this universe fit together with the choices, the actions, and behavior of human beings? In other words, how does God's will in my choices coincide? How does God's will in my choices, how do them things work together? How do they meet? Is there a confluence of divine purpose and human purpose? Now, one of the most important texts in Scripture, and you can turn there, Genesis 50. This is one of the most important texts in Scripture that illustrates this concurrence. For us, it's found in that chapter, Genesis 50. You can turn there. Let me turn there while I'm talking. And in Genesis 50, we're going to be reading the account of the end of Joseph's life. Say amen when you get there. Man, see, y'all fast. I remember how quick y'all getting. I ain't even there yet. All right. Put these glasses on. And in Genesis chapter 50, as I said, we are reading about the end of Joseph's life. He has met his brothers story. Let me move this up. He has met his brothers. He has been reconciled with his brothers. But there's still one more item on the agenda that needs to be treated. Now we'll read. Go to verse 15. And we'll read verses 15 through 18. And it reads, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When that message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. Do you see what's going on here? The brothers never figured out why Joseph didn't execute his judgment the first time he figured out who these men were who had visited him in the court of Pharaoh. They hadn't forgotten the treachery they had dealt their brother. And they were certain Joseph hadn't forgotten either. You know the story of Joseph. How he was one of 12 sons. I'm not going to assume everybody know. He was one of 12 sons of the patriarch Jacob. One of the youngest of the sons. But he experienced a certain favor from his father. It was Joseph who was given the Technicolor coat, a very beautiful and expensive gift that was coveted jealously by his brothers. It was Joseph as a young boy who had extraordinary dreams. Revelation that came from God to Joseph in the night, and Joseph told those dreams to his brothers. Probably not the most advisable thing to do. He came to his brothers, pardon my MLK voice, and said, I had a dream this day. That one day, y'all would bow down before me, all you 12. Now, hey, you think that went over real well with his brothers? That didn't go over real well with them. And, you know, his brothers wasn't like, oh, yeah, surely you've been blessed so preeminently higher than the, no, they didn't go like that. They were enraged. His brothers was mad about, I mean, they were enraged. They were really angered about this. And their hatred grew in such proportion that they considered together to destroy him. You know the story? In Genesis 37, it said they went out from their father's house to work one day and decided, you know, this was a golden opportunity to kill their brother. To throw him in a pit, bury him in a pit, and they took the many colored or that technicolored coat of Joseph, rubbed it in animal's blood. They were going to take it back to their father and tell him a wild animal killed Joseph, and all we have left is this coat covered in blood. Now, the one thing I wanted to point out, I negated to point out before I started, is that the thing about providence is a lot of us forget that God is continually working in our lives in a way that may not be seen always. And a lot of things we write off as luck, happenstance, fortunate circumstance, you know. I know some of y'all been in a situation where, you know, you were like, something told me, you know. You ever been in one of those things? Man, something told me to leave around there, and right after you left, something crazy happened, right? Yeah. A lot of times we don't understand that God is at work in our life in invisible ways. This is providence. Now let's talk about it. Same thing with Joseph here. Now, they were going to take this coat back, but luckily for Joseph, as it so happened, by the fortuitous circumstances of the hour, by chance, a caravan of merchants and traders wandered by. And as luck would have it, they came near to where Joseph and his brothers were, and his brothers suddenly were like, I have a better idea. Now we can get rid of him, and we can make a profit in the process. So they sold Joseph to these foreigners who would take him down to Egypt. But again, as luck would have it, when Joseph's time came to be put on the auction block and people around looked and saw that he was a strong, handsome specimen of a slave, the bidding became very intense. One man said, I bid 500. Another one, I'll bid 1,000. Another one, 2,000. And the bidding went on until finally the gavel sounded. And Potiphar brought Joseph and brought him to his house and gave him the responsibilities that was given to slaves. And Joseph was so excellent at his management and his display of leadership that he kept getting promotion after promotion. Potiphar bought him, took him home, gave him some small responsibilities. The man was so excellent in executing those, he got one promotion after the next promotion after the next promotion. Things seem like they're going real good, right? So, and it kept going so that Potiphar put him in command of his whole household. But unfortunately, Potiphar was married to an ungodly woman who had her mind set on sleeping with Joseph. You know the story of how Potiphar's wife on multiple occasions repeatedly tried to seduce Joseph. And Joseph, being far removed from his heritage, his own family, his own religion, his own church, from the presence of his God, he thought if he ever had the opportunity to indulge in sin in secret, this was it. Y'all remember we talked about that this morning in Bible study. You know, there ain't no place you can hide what you're doing from God. You know, I don't care how far in the booth in the back in the corner in the dark you do it. He sees it. There's nothing hid from his eyes. David said that even the night is as daylight to him. We read that this morning in Sunday school. You might want to get there. I'm telling you, we've been talking about some good stuff in Sunday school. And he said to her, this is what he said to her, to Potiphar's wife. But he said to Potiphar's wife, how can I do such a wicked thing and sin against my God? And he refused her. And in the immortal words of the playwright William Congreve, you might not have heard of him, but you probably heard this. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Yeah. Oh, she was mad. And in her rage of being rejected, Potiphar's wife cried rape. And if Joseph was trying to run, men, sometimes it's best to run. Sometimes you got to run. She grabs his cloak. Once again, it's his garment that so unhappily brings so much trouble. This man's clothes get him in trouble. Here's a little boy, and you know, that little multicolored coat had people hating on him. Now this lady done grabbed his cloak, and look what she do. So Joseph, because of Joseph fled, he leaves his cloak behind. And when Potiphar comes home, his wife says, Joseph tried to rape me, and here is his cloak as proof. And now Joseph is thrown in prison. Not for a day, not for a week, but for years he rots in prison, wondering about the providence of God. But again, through one of those fortuitous chance encounters, Joseph is brought through his captivity into acquaintance with two incarcerated former members of Pharaoh's court. The butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker. No, not really. It's the it's the baker and the cupbearer. The baker and the cupbearer. I'm going to mention them again, but they're going to be known as the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. And in that relationship, they discover that Joseph has an extraordinary ability to interpret dreams. And one of them has this nightmare. And Joseph interprets his dream and tells him that he will be released from prison and taken to Pharaoh's court, where he will be restored to his position. And just as Joseph had predicted, it came to pass. And just when this man was caught up in jubilation on release day and getting ready to go, giving everybody high fives and dapping everybody up, Joseph said, "Remember me when you come into the court." But as luck would have it, the man forgot all about Joseph. And no one came to Joseph's defense. He was a man apparently forgotten by the providence of God. Until Pharaoh had a dream. A dream he couldn't figure out that deeply disturbed him. And he called on the court magicians and the theologians and he said, "What does this dream mean?" And none of them could come up with a collective answer. And then the man who had been restored to the court spoke to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, excuse me, Your Highness. I know you're having them nightmares and things. He said, "Pharaoh, excuse me, but when I was in prison, remember when you locked me up that time? When I was in prison, I met a man." Pause. "I met a man." "An extraordinary man, a Hebrew slave with the uncanny gift to interpret dreams. Maybe he can help you." And so Pharaoh ordered that this slave be brought out of his cell and into his presence. I'm just working my way back to the front and back to where we are, y'all. And Joseph came, and Pharaoh told his dream. And, you know, I don't know, maybe some of you look at it this way. Joseph made a lucky guess. He just guessed, you know, with the Pharaoh, you know. Maybe some of you think he made a lucky guess and told the Pharaoh and interpreted his dream that there would be 7 years of great abundance of crops followed by 7 years of unprecedented famine. He gave the Pharaoh of Egypt, the mightiest ruler of the world, 7 years to prepare for the famine. And the Pharaoh was like, he could see clear as day. I mean, that was it. It registered, you know, with him. And Pharaoh was so pleased with Joseph that he put Joseph in charge of the building program to prepare for the famine. And Joseph did such a magnificent job of managing all these affairs that Pharaoh elevated Joseph to the role of prime minister of Egypt. The boy was just in jail, y'all. Now, that's what I say. Wow. What a strange set of circumstances. Well, you know the rest of the story. Let me make sure I get all my pages. The famine came. And in the midst of the famine, the Egyptian people had all they needed to eat and more. But the people in the surrounding countries around Egypt were starving, including a little family in a region just north of the border, headed by the patriarch Jacob. So he gathered, Jacob gathered his sons and said, "Sons, we don't have no food around here, but now I'm hearing there's plenty in Egypt. So go down to Egypt and see if you can find provisions for us there." So, you know, Jacob commissioned his sons to go down to Pharaoh and beg for relief from the famine. And when they came, they were ushered into the presence of a regal, ruling prince, wearing the garb of an Egyptian, displaying the symbols of Egyptian authority. And they didn't recognize him because he spoke to them in the Egyptian language. But as fate would have it, he recognized them. The drama that unfolds, you know, the whole drama that unfolds, I had to come back and do it in another sermon, you know, because this would go on for a couple of days. But the story's end is this, that Joseph acceded to the request of his brothers, provided the provisions necessary, and invited Jacob and the entire family to come in as honored guests and to settle in the land of Goshen, where there would be more than enough provisions for the people. At this point in history, the provisions were given by Joseph Jireh. Joseph will provide, and he did. Then as the years pass, Jacob dies, and the brothers are now terrified. That's where we find ourselves today. They're thinking in their minds that the only reason Joseph had not executed vengeance on them for their betrayal was because of the love and respect for their father, Jacob. Now that Jacob is removed from the picture, they come and are terrified and they beg for mercy, as we have previously read. Let's read verse 18 through 19. Put my glasses on, I can't see nothing. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" And in verse 20, he says, "You intended to do harm to me, to harm me, but God intended it for good." Now, there is a thinly veiled threat here. Joseph is saying to his family, "Hey, I'm not your judge. If there's any vengeance to be taken here, it's not going to be by me. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." But now, look, Joseph doesn't gloss over the depths of the tragedy that he had suffered at their hands. Though he had been placed in a position of judge over all of Egypt, he would not judge his brothers. That is for God to do. And he says it, as we just read in verse 20. He said, you meant to kill me. And he lets them know, you meant to kill one person. That was your intention. Your intentions were utterly wicked and selfish. And Joseph is not minimizing that. He's not stooping to the level of calling evil good or good evil. He doesn't dance with his brothers. He doesn't deny the egregious sinfulness of what they had done. God knows what your intentions were, and your intentions and your behavior, in your actions, in your choices were. He knew that all of those things were evil. But God was not a mere idle spectator, even of the thoughts in their minds and the wicked choices of their hearts. But even then, God's sovereign providence was in control. That God himself had a purpose, had an intention, and that intention was altogether good. And your evil desires, him talking to his brothers, could not thwart or set aside the perfect righteous plan of God. Joseph said, "For you see, brothers, God not only ordains the ends, he ordains the means, so that even in the exercise of your own will and of your own choices and of your own freedoms, God stands over and above all of that to bring about his righteous purpose." Now, this doesn't minimize the guilt of the brothers any more than the guilt of Judas is alleviated by the fact through his treachery, redemption came into the world. Because over and above the treachery of man stands the goodness of God, who is in his providence, in his divine providence, orders all things according to his purpose. Thank you. Amen. Praise God. He said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. There was concurrence here. There was confluence. Let me read verse 21. Says, so then, don't be afraid. This is verse 21. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them that God and his secret providence, brothers, has appointed me, I'm speaking to them, humanly speaking, to be your provider. Was it an accident? A quirk of history, maybe? How many of you have heard the saying, for the want of a nail, the shoe was lost? I hadn't heard it till maybe a couple years ago. Never heard it? It's a whole little saying, and it has to do with a soldier on horseback going in the war. And it says, for the want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For the want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For the want of the horse, the rider was lost. For the want of the rider, the battle was lost. For the want of the battle, the war was lost. I mean, it's a whole thing that shows how one thing is built upon another and how things can work concurrently. Suppose Jacob never gave that Technicolor coat. Suppose the brothers never got jealous, never sold their brother into slavery, never had that caravan come alongside, never had him taken to the auction block to be sold to Potiphar, never met Potiphar's wife, never thrown into prison, never met the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, never elevated to the head of Egypt, to the empire, by Pharaoh, never offered relief to the Jews from the north, never give them the land of Goshen where the whole nation comes and dwells and becomes enslaved. Do you get it? No coat, no sale, no treachery, no prison, no prime minister, no Jews in Egypt, no Exodus, no Moses, no law, no Sinai, no prophets, no Jesus. All because of one miserable coat. That's the providence of God in confluence, in concurrence. Now, as I close, I want to leave you with a thought today. I want to ask you, how many times in your life have you been able to see a crossroads, at least in retrospect, where something that took place at the time seemed desperately awful, and later on you begin to realize that God was in it? And that God was preparing you for something. Just as Joseph, who endured this suffering and said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I think that one of the hardest things in Christian life is that when we are suffering, when we are destitute, when we are in pain, to really trust that God's hand is in it. It carries us to the New Testament promise that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I don't think there's a week that goes by where I don't say to myself, man, this sure don't look good. Y'all ain't been there? I'll be like, boy, this looks awful. But somehow I know that God's divine providential hand is working, even if I don't see it, to work things out for my good. I remember Miss Barbara saying to me, she said, you find a place yet? I said, nah, Miss Barbara, not yet. You know, we was out somewhere too. And she said, well, what you doing today? I said, I'm packing. She said, you packing? You ain't got nowhere to go. She said, that's faith. I said, yes, it is. I kept telling Pastor she was looking for her place. You Pastor's human, y'all know that, right? I know y'all think she's Wonder Woman, Superwoman, but she's human. You know, when she called me, you know, we talked. And, you know, things was getting crazy, you know, because she was searching hard. And she was out day and night, you know, and looking, and things was falling through. And I kept saying, baby, it's going to happen. I kept, you know, just telling her, baby, it's going to work out. Watch. I said, God's going to do it. And then she would call me and say, daddy, just have another day. I said, I told you. Well, let me get back. But many times, and I'm wrapping up here. I got to read one more thing, and I'll be done. But oftentimes, when we're at some of the, you know, most trying times in our life, you know, and it seems like everything's going wrong, and I've seen a lot of that over the last year where, you know, you just don't get answers for everything that's going on, you know, for a lot of the tough situations that roll around. Even in those, God is in them. See, He's sovereign over everything. We were talking this morning, Sunday school, how God is sovereign over history. He's the one that raises up kingdoms. He's the one that brings them down. You know, all of these, there is nothing that happens. And you've heard me say this before. There is not one maverick molecule running around this earth that God doesn't have control over. He's sovereign over it all. So we may not understand, and we may not have all the answers at the time. But that's where faith comes in. It's trusting God even when you don't know the answer. Even when you don't see the end, can you trust Him then? It ain't about, you know, all the money and in the good times and in fine times and all that. Can you trust Him when hell's breaking out on every side? When you can't find the answer, but you know He's there with you. That even in the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. Why? Because God is with me. Now I want to read one more thing. And that's an integral part of the promise of God. I want to read one more thing, and I'm going to wrap up here. I want you to hear this. Because people, let me tell you something. Things don't just happen. And you need to have that settled in there. You know, there's a reason for everything. It's clear to God why it might not be clear to you. And I'm going to start with saying things don't just happen to us who God loves. Or things don't just happen to us who love God. They're planned by His own dear hand. Then molded and shaped and timed by His clock. Things don't just happen. They're planned. We don't just guess on the issues of life. We Christians just rest in our Lord. We are directed by His sovereign will in the light of His holy word. We who love Jesus are walking by faith, not seeing one step that's ahead, not doubting one moment what our lot might be, but looking to Jesus instead. We praise our dear Savior for loving us so, for planning each care of our life, then giving us faith to trust Him for all, the blessings as well as the strife. Things don't just happen to us who love God, to us who have taken our stand. No matter the lot, the course, or the price, things don't just happen. They're planned. Amen. 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 Praise God. Father, thank you.